Now will you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27 and the passage we read from verse 27. And as we have our Bibles open before us, we bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding as we turn to your word together, and as we tread on sacred ground afresh this morning, we pray that you would fill us with a sense of the awesomeness of all that you are doing in yielding up and not withholding your only Son for our salvation. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, that we may understand in some measure your matchless love in Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Now on this last Lord's Day before Easter Sunday, both morning and evening, we are going to be meditating on this section of Matthew's Gospel from which we read the 27th chapter, where Matthew describes for us so vividly the suffering, the passion, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we look together at the thread, the strange and in so many ways sinister thread that runs through this whole section which was our reading. It is the thread of the insult and mockery and abuse and vilification of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice, if you just glance through these verses, how it is the note which runs from the very beginning of it right to the very last sentence. For example, in verse 28, we discover how the soldiers strip Jesus of his clothes and put a scarlet robe on him. They dress him up, in other words, to mock him. In verse 29, they honor him as a king in a kind of strangely macabre charade. In verse 30, they spit on him and strike him repeatedly on the head with the mock scepter they have given him. Down in verse 39, those who are passing by hurl insults at him, shaking their head, and in verse 40, making mockery of his claim to be the Son of God. In verse 41, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, that is, the elect of the religious world, mock his claim to be the Son of God. And in verse 44, the very criminals who you might have thought had enough to do with their own plight join in mocking and deriding Jesus. Mockery is a cruel instrument of inflicting pain on other people. It's also quite a universal instrument, if you think of it, because it begins in childhood. As I was saying to the children, they recognize immediately this kind of thing. And nobody needs to teach them this. And you can see it in any company of children, usually beginning with yah and a finger pointing. It's designed basically, I think, to do three things. first to produce a cheap laugh at the pain of the person who is being mocked. Secondly, it's designed to humiliate. That clearly is what lies behind it. And the third thing I think it's designed to do is to isolate, because it makes the person who is mocked stand out from the others. You can almost see it happening physically with children. They all gather together, leaving themselves at some distance from the object of their mockery, and he or she is isolated and different, whether it's with a sad haircut or whatever. But it's a cruel and universal mode of inflicting pain. Now, I want us to look at this passage on the mocking of Jesus this morning. And I want us to see four dimensions that are evident in it, because its significance is beyond question far greater than just the hurling of cheap and nasty insults at him. It is undoubtedly the expression of a deep-seated enmity against the Son of God. For example, you will notice that it has a universal dimension. This is not simply an assault upon Jesus that is confined to a certain group of those who are gathered around. The dimension is really universal. He is mocked by the Jews, which you might have expected, represented by the leaders of the people religiously. He is mocked also by the Gentiles, represented by the Roman soldiers. He is mocked by refined scholars, because that's who these teachers of the law really were. They were not ordinary common or garden ignoramuses. These were scholarly men. And he is mocked by refined scholars. And he is mocked by rough criminals, in the same way the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. He is mocked by the careless passers-by, the implication being that they possibly had little real contact with Jesus. And he is mocked, on the other hand, by the hardened, dedicated Christ-haters who had been plotting his death for months. But there is an embracing of almost every segment of society. He is mocked by the religious world, and he is mocked by the pagan world. There is almost no area of society, nor any class of people, not represented in one sense or another here. Now, that universal dimension in the mocking of Jesus is, I think, a reflection of the universal hostility to Jesus Christ in the human heart. It is an evidence that here, as the Son of God is hanging upon the cross, there is a universal hostility, not just from those who had become his peculiar enemies amongst the high priest and the people of authority in Judaism, not just by the crowds who had expected that he might be a political messiah and turned out not to be. There is a universal enmity expressed, and I'm sure it is here for this purpose. It is demonstrating and illustrating to us, if we needed it to be demonstrated and illustrated, that the universal presence of human sin throughout the whole of humanity is placarded before us here at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the illustration of the truth that the Apostle Paul brings to us when he says to us, not only all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is none of us righteous, no, not one, but this, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Have you grasped that? The sinful mind is not neutral to God. It is hostile to God. And there is an enmity by nature in every heart of every man or woman, apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to renew and regenerate us. There is a bitter enmity towards God and towards His Son in the human heart. Now the Apostle Paul goes on in that sentence in Romans 8:7 to tell us why it is. The sinful mind is hostile to God because it is not subject or submitted to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And what is wrong with all these people, and what unites us with them, so that this morning, if we were to ask the question in the Negro spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" we would have to say, "God help me, I was there. My voice added to the volume. The bitterness in my soul against the Lord Jesus added to the venom." Because the thing that marked these people out was that they refused the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. They would not be subject to His law. And that's the common feature in every single heart and life of man apart from the grace of God. And the universal dimension of this is really quite frightening. We dare not be misled by this, my dear friends, you know, to think that by nature there is in the hearts of men and women a kind of disposition towards God that makes them basically quite friendly. The truth is that in the depths of the human heart, there is hostility towards God. The sinful mind is hostile to God. We do not by nature, any of us, whether we are rough criminals or sophisticated citizens, we do not by nature love God's will or His law. We do not by nature long to conform our lives to it. We do not by nature bow to His lordship. We mock it by our disobedience. And the will we love is our own. And the pleasure we seek is our own. For the sinful mind is hostile towards God. And by contrast, if this morning we are most deeply grieved in our souls by the things that grieve Him, If in our inmost being we rejoice at the things that honor him, if we live for his pleasure, and above all else in the world desire more than anything his glory, then we have the marks of redeeming grace in us. But that's the evidence of it. There is a universal dimension to the mocking of Jesus. Now, there is also, in the second place, a biblical dimension to it. I wonder if you have noticed this. In a sense, there is nothing here that so authenticates the authority of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God as the fact of this biblical dimension to his mocking by this universal group of people. You would almost think, if you had a record of the biblical dimension in it before you, that they were actually following instructions. So closely do they follow the pattern of the biblical prediction of this mockery. Let me go back from where we are. In Matthew 20, for example, and verse 19, we discover Jesus himself predicting this very thing. We are going up to Jerusalem, verse 18 of Matthew 20, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. Now listen to this. And will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now, who are the Gentiles to whom they turned him over? They are, of course, the Roman soldiers. Look back a little further, Matthew 16 and verse 21. I'll read it to you if your fingers don't get over the pages too quickly. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's at Caesarea Philippi, where he is beginning to describe to Simon Peter, after the revelation that he has given about Christ's nature, and he tells him, the Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests. We have at the top of our bulletin this morning the quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But look back most of all, and it might even be worth your while turning your Bible to this, to Psalm 22. You will know that the words that Jesus speaks, which begin our passage for this evening, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are a quotation directly out of Psalm 22. But do you know what follows that in Psalm 22? Have you noticed how here in Matthew 27, these people round the cross are bit by bit fulfilling precisely the prophecy of this 22nd messianic psalm? Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. There is a biblical element in this, you see, quite extraordinary. There is a universal and there is a biblical dimension in the mockery. There is, in a most peculiar sense, a prophetic dimension in it as well. Think of these soldiers, for example, who mocked Jesus as king in verse 29. Verse 28 tells us they stripped him. That probably does mean that they stripped him naked. Isn't it a significant thing all over the world in the present age, when people want to mock and humiliate someone, one of the first things is to remove their clothing? There's a whole world of significance in that that we don't have even a minute to think about, but think about it later. Well, they stripped him of his clothing, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and then wove a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. Now, you know, that was actually the truest prophecy these men could ever have enacted. As a matter of fact, it was an absolute rehearsal for an occasion they did not know about and probably wouldn't have believed if you had told them that day. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what this is, this moment, this extraordinary moment? This is a rehearsal. And you are not stand-ins, nor is he. This is a rehearsal for the day at the end of time when God will gather the whole of humankind before him and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there was not only something that pointed back and said, this is the fulfillment of that, but there was something that pointed forward and said, that which they are charading is going to be fulfilled one day. And in so many other ways, you know, all that they were doing was a prophecy of what was going to happen. Ah, they said, you who are going to pull down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. We noticed how misquoted they were, Jesus was, when he had said, destroy this temple. That is, they would destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But you know what was to happen on the cross quite soon was that with the rending of that curtain in the temple, the whole of the old sacrificial system was brought down and Jesus Christ had opened a new way, a living way into the presence of God for sinners. They said to him, or rather to one another, do you notice that very interesting difference that's made between the chief priests, the scribes, and the teachers of the law and the mob? The mob talked to him directly. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You, they say, come down from the cross. The more sophisticated scholars talk to each other about him, presumably so that he will overhear, you know. He can't save himself, they said to one another. Isn't it amusing? He can't save himself. And yet, he thinks he's saving others. Now, they had put their finger on the very heart and core of the Christian gospel. Not he could not save himself, but he would not save himself. And because he refused to save himself, he opened the door of salvation for us. So there is a universal, a biblical, and a prophetic dimension in all of this. I need to tell you before we stop, I always put my watch to the wrong time when we change it, but I think we're right. There was not only a universal dimension and a biblical and a prophetic dimension, there was a satanic, demonic dimension to the whole thing. You really do get that impression, don't you? A kind of fiendish delight in assaulting and degrading and wounding Jesus. But it's not just an impression. Take these words in verse 40, for example. If you are the Son of God, they say, come down from the cross. Now, where did Jesus in his ministry first hear these words? If you are the Son of God, I'll tell you where he first heard them. He first heard them in the wilderness when the evil one came to assault him and cried out, if you are the Son of God. Now, what was he wanting to divert Jesus from? He was wanting to divert him from suffering, from self-sacrifice, and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread. You don't want to suffer and have self-denial and self-sacrifice. And indeed, I can tell you the way to become the Messiah and the King. Just throw yourself off this temple, and I will give to you the kingdoms of this world. And all the way through Matthew's gospel from there, Satan reappears regularly to try to get Jesus away from the cross. And I'll tell you why, my dear friends. If there is one thing in God's universe that Satan hates, it is what Jesus Christ was doing on Calvary, because it meant the release of his subjects and the destruction ultimately of his kingdom. And so he sends Simon Peter next time. Not in the wilderness, but now in the aftermath of that glorious confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, says Jesus, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. And then he said, I tell you, there's more to be revealed. And he begins to reveal to them about his suffering and how he is to go to Calvary and die on the cross. And Peter says, no, 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 no. Not that. I tell you a better way, he says, of being a savior, avoiding all that suffering. And Jesus immediately recognizes where the voice comes from, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, all the way through, it's the same thing. Whose voice do you think that was that screeched at Calvary, come down from the cross? Through different lips. I tell you whose voice it was. It was the voice that came from the pit. That's the ultimate reason for all mockery of the Christian gospel. You got hold of that? That is the ultimate reason for all mockery of the Christian gospel and all mockery of Jesus Christ. Satan hates what Jesus is doing on Calvary. And he hates all talk about it. Now we need to see that mockery, therefore, for what it is. It's all the fiends of hell let loose to try and stop what Jesus is doing. Thank God he bore the mockery for me and for you. Thank God he bowed his head when the insult and reviling were poured upon him. Thank God that he was not diverted from being our sin bearer. But my dear friends, this morning we need to be sure, you and I, that we do not sit in the seat of the mockers today by mocking his claim to be king, by mocking his word, by mocking his rights over us. Hail, King of the Jews, he said. For all of us, that's a rehearsal, you know. Every time we sing it, it's a rehearsal. May God help us that we may worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Hear us. Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Majesty. Hear us as we pray for a whole heart to love and honor and worship you alone. For your name's sake. Amen.